quite the blessed company today. We've spilled out into the hallway, which is quite a blessing. So I hope that you are all well out there. We weren't able to greet you first thing this morning, but you are with us, only barely separated from us by a few feet, but we rejoice together. There is nothing quite as joyous as a wedding, and that's what we're presented with in our gospel today. Although I think a critical theory reading, Father Heaton, of this passage shows that evidently a man wrote this passage, because there's nothing in here about the mother of the bride. And we all know that the one who's in charge of every wedding is the mother of the bride. I'm not quite sure what's going on here with this king business, putting the wedding together. We all know that the mothers of the bride are the ones that make it work, that make it happen. Some of you know of the fact that I, in my spare time, play the bagpipes. And in a former life, I spent a good bit of time on weekends playing at weddings. And at rehearsals, as well as when I would come in contact with the mother of the bride often. And I still remember having blasted away there the procession, and then as the priest was doing his thing up in the front with the rehearsal, the mother of the bride very delicately came back to the back of the church and said, "Is there any way that you could play a little bit quieter?" There's not a volume on this thing, lady. I'm sorry. But these are the kinds of anxieties that mothers of the bride bring to weddings, as if they weren't inherently and essentially high anxiety events anyway. I think perhaps in ages gone by, weddings were less anxious, just because of the fact that the community had a more organic understanding of what ceremony felt like and acted like. We now in the 21st century have lost the sensibility of ceremony. Now, you good Anglicans out there, of course, you know what ceremony looks and acts like, because we do it together at least once a week, if not numerous times during the week. And so putting together an Anglican wedding is just a very natural kind of thing. But nonetheless, we have in our own culture the desire to put on special airs, put on special clothing, shocking, perhaps uncomfortable clothing, to do funny things. I'm never quite clear about the unity candle, Father. Eating the unity candle still puzzles me. And now the sand ceremony, where they have two different colored sand, the bride and the groom, and they pour it together in a big jar in the front. They're making this stuff up. I don't know. But nonetheless, here we have a wedding that is an affair of state. An affair of state. That the king has a son. Evidently, he is the heir to the throne, who is to be married. And all of the lords of the land are invited, not only to join together in the joy of the kingdom, but also, of course, to pledge their fealty, their obedience, not only to the king, but to the heir. And they do not come. They refuse to come. Jesus tells this parable at the very end of his ministry. And we hear each one of these controversies at the end of the church year. You notice that the time is ticking down. We can see Advent from here. And the church invites us to think about the coming of God's kingdom here in this place, in this time. And Jesus, in his own time, at the end of his earthly ministry, was telling the time to his audience. He had come to bring the kingdom of God to the world, and they were invited to come. But would they? Each one of these critical parables at the end of his ministry, presented to us at the end of each one of the Gospels, shows us how it could be that Jesus had come to bring in the kingdom, had invited his people to come to the great celebration that was breaking out all around them. Would they come? No, they wouldn't. They, like these lords in the parable, refused to come to the king's party. He threw the most opulent, most festive, most delicious of banquets, and they would not come. They were more interested in their new Kubota tractors. They were more interested in going about expanding their businesses. They were about the work of a world that was passing away and would not enter into the joy of the world that was breaking out all around them. And so we see then that this parable, yes, is about a wedding, but it's Israel's story told in a symbolic way, stretching back to the very beginning of the story of Israel itself. You see, God had always been married to Israel. He chose her as his beautiful bride out of all of the nations of the world. And he called her to himself and gave her a beautiful gift for her wedding. It was the promised land. And he made a solemn promise to her when he gave her his law at Mount Sinai. And Moses and the people came to the Lord in the midst of the desert and was bound to God as a husband is bound to his wife. And the gift that he gave to her was the promised land. They entered into this covenant marriage. But of course we know that she, that is Israel, was not a faithful wife. Instead, she started dating other men. The language, of course, is always the language of adultery in the Old Testament. But of course, adultery corresponds to the sin of idolatry. The people of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, were worshiping Dagon, the god of the Philistines. They were worshiping Baal, the god of the Canaanites. They were worshiping Asherah, the goddess of the Canaanites. They would finally give themselves over to strange animal-headed gods of the Egyptians as the Babylonian army approached. They were hoping that perhaps the Egyptian gods would protect them, always doing everything they could to stay as far away as they could from their covenant husband or God. They were truly a faithless people. They were truly a faithless wife. But God is a faithful and merciful God. And he speaks to the people again and again, trying to call them back to him, as a husband does to his wayward wife. In the book of Jeremiah, we hear these words, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." A love letter from God to his wife. And again, he speaks to her lovingly through the prophet Ezekiel when he says, "I will establish again my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God." God would forgive her waywardness, her adulteries. He would forget them and never bring them up again. And so you see, my friends, then this parable is that story. The husband had come. He was looking for his wife. Would she respond to his overtures, his love letters, his notes passed in class there? Would he say, "Check yes or no"? Check yes. Always check yes. But no. They say, "No, I won't accept you. I will not receive the bride. I will not come back to your mercy and forgiveness. I would rather be great, as Milton tells us that Satan says. I would rather be great far away from God than to serve in the kingdom of God." This is the terrible and desperate effect that sin has on us, my friends, that we would rather be great and far away from God than to serve and enjoy the blessings of God's care and presence. So we see then, my friends, that as the church calls us to the end of our church year calendar, we hear the message of this parable again. For we actually heard this parable at the very beginning of the Trinity season Oddly enough, this parable bookends the Trinity season. The second Sunday of Trinity, we hear this gospel lesson, and that we hear the call of the gospel to hear the call of the King and to follow him in good works. This long green Trinity season awaits, and we should hear the call of the King on our lives and produce the fruit of good works. The great Dean of Canterbury, John Boys, wrote of this passage, "Paradise was made before man was created, a great supper ordained, and the guests were not yet invited. Here in this passage, there is, we find, no place for merit. We cannot bring one dish unto the Lord's banquet. Not one dainty dish to this heavenly feast. No, we cannot bring so much as a little sauce to quicken the appetite, nor one good thought to stir us up unto good work. But all of our sufficiency is of God. The banquet, you see, my friends, is already being laid for us. He simply sends you an invitation. Won't you come and eat with me? There's not a single casserole in your mother's favorite cookbook that would make God's feast better than the one that he has prepared for you and for me. But this gospel lesson invites us to the one thing that we struggle to do, which is simply to come. To simply be part of God's party. And so we find then, strategically, that the church places the same gospel lesson at the end of the Trinity season. This time telling us, beware, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time of God's arrival in the advent of his Son, in judgment over the world that rejected him. The sudden arrival of the kingdom is around the corner, and don't be caught by surprise. Be wise, be prudent, be filled with good works. Come to the party before you are locked out into the darkness. And so we find in Matthew's account of this parable that there is this one addition, the man that is not wearing the wedding garment provided to him. And yet he slips in perhaps a side door. He doesn't tell us how he got in, and that's not important. But he is in the party that the king has thrown without wearing the garment that the king has given. And this is a shocking, even a distressing addition. We in the 21st century West, we imagine that everybody should be invited, and everybody should be included, and everybody should be given a trophy just for showing up. In fact, the great country revival song, "Just As I Am," we sing it 14 verses expecting something magic to happen and leave just as we came, unchanged. But this addition of the man becomes unprepared, unclothed to the wedding, stands as a warning to each one of us. God's love, you see, must be transformative. It is he who loves us, but he hates our sins. He cannot leave us the way that we were. He wants us, surely, all to come. But if we come to his party and say, we don't like the menu, we don't like the music, we could have done better with a better kind of cloth napkins. These are so last year. That would be an Episcopal version of that party. We are invited to come. And to come as friends, and come as guests, but not to come and remain as we were. God wants his broken, sinful creatures to come, but he wants to transform us. He wants us to be converted. He wants us to be clothed in the very righteousness of his Son, Jesus, and to become the images of Jesus himself. And so, my friends, I want you to remember that deep and abiding mystery and truth as we meditate upon this gospel lesson, that we must come in our rags, in our bruises, in our broken toes, as we bash ourselves going through the dark temptations of this world, but we must come and be changed. We must come and have lively and steadfast faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're having confirmations next Sunday, in which the two young, beautiful place ladies will come, and they'll be proud, and we'll be proud of them, and they will make their vows before the bishop. But you will be there too, supporting them. We will ask you a question. Will you support them? And you better say yes, otherwise I'll come find you. We too, each one, day by day must be converted and must grow in faith and love of Jesus Christ. And you know, the temptation in a church like this one, not All Saints, but in the Episcopal Church, or the Roman Church, or the Orthodox Church, in which the whole of the faith is laid out before you in those books in your hands there, is indifference. But you come, and you read the words, and you put it back in the trolley out there, and you march away, and you don't think about it again until you come next week. Or if you do come next week. But it's indifference. Don't be indifferent, my friend. We have been invited to the King's party. There is no party like it. Not anywhere, not anytime. But you must come. And when you come, you must be clothed, not in your own garments, but in the garments given to you by the groom, the Son, who is glad to see you and will seat you at his table and will feed you as you will be fed here in just a moment, because this is the meal. But don't be indifferent, but respond in faith. Amen.